Well, it's good to be with you. I can honestly say, I think on behalf of all of us, we miss you. We really miss you. We miss being together in this place. We miss seeing people's faces and giving hugs and all those things. So thank you for being patient. We long to be back together again. Long to be in this room together again around God's Word. We're coming to the end of the Gospel of John. I have to tell you, honestly, the last chapter of John is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. And I was so looking forward to preaching this chapter. And the passage before us today is one of those ones that I just feel is so rich and so beautiful. So the Lord's given us this situation as it is, and there's a reason for that, and we're going to trust Him. So open your Bibles with me to John chapter 21. We're going to be continuing on with the text that Ben preached on last week, as he gave us a very good, vivid glimpse at kind of the sights and sounds and scenery that was going on there on that beach when Jesus met up with his disciples in John chapter 21. We'll be continuing on in verses 15 to 23. Just a couple of things about this chapter that I think are important for us to kind of understand where we're going and to frame it up a little bit more in terms of what we're going to talk about today. That there's a reason that John ends the book the way that he does. He's telling his story, remember, for theological purposes and for evangelistic purposes. Remember, the theme of the book of John is so that you may believe. And so everything that John is doing in this book is telling us stories of how people crossed the boundaries from knowing about Jesus or resisting Jesus or kind of liking Jesus or not liking Jesus, all these various boundaries that they had to cross to get to the point where they believed. And that's why he wrote. He wrote so that we would believe. And he told us incredibly important truths about Jesus along the way. The reprise of the miraculous catch of fish in the first part of chapter 1 reminds us of the realities that we're going to face as we go forward in ministry. If we cast our nets on one side of the boat on our own strength, we're not catching anything. But when we look to Jesus and follow Him, our nets will be full. The meal by the sea reminds us that Jesus is the one that feeds our souls and gives us a little bit of a glimpse of what it will be like to sit with Him in glory as we rest in that place of being with Jesus. And the passage before us today, this conversation that occurs with Peter, is there to provoke us to reconsider one of the very first things we read in the Gospel of John. If you remember, early on in the Gospel of John, Jesus called His disciples and He said to them, "Follow Me." So there was a bookend at the beginning, and there's going to be this bookend at the end that gives us a better sense of definition about what it means to be followers of Jesus. Just to kind of bring us up to speed on the context, as you heard last week, Jesus arrived there in Galilee, and the disciples were out, several of them fishing on the sea. They weren't catching anything. They caught this great miraculous catch of fish. And then all of a sudden, John stands up in the boat and he looks and he gazes through the mist and he says, "It's Jesus," because they didn't recognize him at first. And you remember that incredible scene with Peter where he throws his heavy garments over the top and he just leaps off the boat and he wades his way into the shore ahead of the other disciples because he can't wait to see Jesus and to be with Jesus. And there they sat. They had this incredible breakfast. Jesus made a meal for them, and they reminisced together about it. But enter into it for a moment, especially in the heart and mind of Peter. Because the last time that Peter and Jesus were in dialogue, it was in the recognition that Peter had betrayed him. And so far, as this breakfast has unfolded in the first part of John chapter 21, Jesus hasn't said a word. This breakfast could have gone on for a couple of hours. And there sat Peter, maybe like you and I, maybe thinking, maybe he won't mention it. Maybe he won't bring it up again. I hope he doesn't bring it up again because that was kind of an ugly moment in my life that I don't want to think about anymore. But eventually Jesus does. He prompts a consideration of this painful moment. I don't know if you've ever really had a painful encounter with someone you love. Maybe your spouse, maybe a friend. One of those moments where you just know that you erred, you made a terrible mistake, you said a word you wish you'd never have said. I know for some of us, when we have encounters like that, some of us, and I kind of count myself amongst this side of the crowd, sometimes I just want to run away. Sometimes I want to run away. I want to sweep it under the rug. I want to pretend like it didn't happen, and I just want to go on. But there's other people who won't let that happen in our lives. They're engagers. And here in this passage in John chapter 21, while Peter might be hoping that Jesus would just let it be swept under the rug, Jesus engages him. In fact, he basically invites him to go on a walk. And he says beautifully, "Follow me." It was kind of an invitation. "Why don't you follow me down the beach a little bit, Peter?" But it meant so much more because there was a reminiscence in Peter's heart and mind when he heard Jesus say, "Follow me." So let's read along as we begin here in John chapter 21, beginning in verse 15, as we follow on to the breakfast that took place on the beach. This is God's holy word. It's inerrant, it's beautiful, it's good, it's always true. And he gives it to us as a blessing to our souls, even today. Listen to what it says. When they'd finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." And he said to him a second time, Jesus did, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And so he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and had said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. But Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, give us the ability this morning as we reflect on your word to enter into this moment, to sense the emotions in it, to feel the pressure in it, and to recognize, Father, that this is a conversation that Jesus could have with any of us. And Father, as we reflect upon that and the way Jesus engages with Peter, would you teach us a little bit more today about what it means to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. What I want us to see this morning as we unpack these verses is that a true disciple follows because a true Savior forgives. Let's look at three things that emerge in this passage about what it means to be a follower of a Savior that forgives. And the first thing I would encourage us to reflect upon as we look at this is that true disciples must come to terms with their own sin and shame. That's what's happening in verses 15 to 17. And if you flip back even a little bit earlier in the passage, you notice that the meal that's taking place, this breakfast that's taking place on the beach, is fueled by a charcoal fire. There's only two places in the Bible that speak of charcoal fires. This one, and the scene that took place in the courtyard outside of the high priest's residence when Peter denied Jesus. And so even as that charcoal fire burns and the smells of it waft around on that beach and enter into the nostrils of Peter, surely there must have been a recognition in that moment, a remembrance, a recollection of one of the most painful things that had ever happened in his life, the denial of his Savior. Three threes occur in this little scene about discipleship that are very important for us. The first is to reflect upon the three denials of Peter. If you go back to John chapter 13 and verse 36, you remember the encounter that Jesus had with Peter prior to his arrest and the denials. They had this interesting exchange in John chapter 13. Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" He and the other disciples wanted to know where Jesus said he was going, because he said, "I'm going somewhere." And the disciples were interested in where that would be. And Jesus answered Peter, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said to him, as was Peter's custom of being the first one out of the box, "Lord," and look what he says, "now, why can we not follow you?" For Peter, it's always really about him at the beginning. And he says, "Lord, why can I not follow you? I'll lay down my life for you." And there between the end of verse 37 and verse 38, there's just one little space in your Bibles, but I imagine there might have been a few beats of Jesus looking at Peter with a look of perplexion, maybe a little frustration, still love. And he said to him, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And the offense that Peter must have taken at that statement, though it would be true, must have been immense. We feel that kind of offense in our own spiritual lives sometimes when Jesus says something to us in his word that strikes us and we don't like it. We rise up, we bow up. But Jesus is always true. And in fact, in John 18, three times, Peter denied Jesus. So there's three denials in view as this charcoal fire is burning on the beach that kind of sets the scene for what will follow. Jesus begins by asking Peter an interesting question. We talked about questions in the book of John and how important they are. He says, "Simon," this is in verse 15, "son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, we don't have a video of how Jesus was speaking or where his hand went when he said "these." And so scholars over the course of time have reflected on what exactly Jesus was talking about when he said "these." And there's really three possibilities. And it might be just one of these, but in the way Jesus is, sometimes I wonder if it might not actually be all three. "Simon, do you love me more than these?" Well, what could it be? He could be asking Simon a question like this: "Do you love me more than you love these other disciples?" In other words, Are you completely devoted to me, or are you just really devoted to these other brothers from Galilee? Is that why you came on the trip? It could be that. That could be what Jesus is asking. Another version of the question could go more to another topic. It could be a question like this: do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Now, that's an interesting one, because throughout the course of the ministry of Jesus in those 3 years walking around with these men, you often find Peter kind of pushing himself to the front of the line and taking charge and kind of girding himself up and charging in and trying to demonstrate all the commitment that he had to Jesus. And maybe after the denials had taken place and the shame that Peter felt, and maybe his kind of suggestion along the way subtly that he might love Jesus more than the other guys did, maybe Jesus is asking him, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Maybe. The third option in the question might have something more to do with what Peter viewed his life to be. He could be asking him, do you love me more than you love these fish and this life of fishing? Because you see, Peter was a tenured Sea of Galilee fisherman, and that's where they'd gone back to. Ben talked about that last week. They'd gone back to their life on the Sea of Galilee. Where else would they have gone? That's kind of what they knew. And so it's possible Jesus was saying to Peter, do you love me and following me more than you love this whole life of fishing? Now, I don't know if we have to choose between those three options. If I had to choose for myself, it probably would be the third, this life of fishing. It was the easy life. It was what Peter knew. It was what he was comfortable with. It's kind of what he would go back to. It was his kind of basic disposition toward life. But Jesus is asking him, do you love me more than these? And so the question that Jesus asks kind of has three vantage points to the answer. And then what follows next has gotten a lot of attention by commentators, because he asks him three versions of that question. He says to him three times in this little section from verse 15 to 17, do you love me? And a lot's been made in the commentaries about the word pairs that exist, especially in terms of the definition of the word love here. You might know from hearing sermons in the past that there's a lot of words that can be translated love in the Greek language. The two that occur in this passage are the word agape and phileo. Agape generally means unconditional love. It sometimes speaks of divine love. Phileo tends to be brotherly love or friendship love. But I think maybe we've made a little too much of that, trying to kind of parse all the details of the words. You have the same thing, by the way, as the passage unfolds when we talk about feeding sheep and taking care of sheep. And we have the same thing with lambs, arnia in the Greek, and sheep, probatia in the Greek. And even the way Peter responds when he says, you know, in one case he says oida, in another case he says ginosko. So is it really about trying to parse and pull apart all the little words? I don't think so. In fact, the passage really tells us what it's about when you find out what was it that grieved Peter so much. It says Peter, this is in verse 17, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And you can feel that tension in the passage as it unfolds. If somebody in your life ever had to ask you the same question on the same spot three times, you'd be offended by that. And Peter was maybe not offended, but he was very sad. He was grieved is the word. He felt the weight of it in his soul that Jesus would ask him not once if he loved him, not twice if he loved him, but three times. And why was he grieved? Is it just that three times the question got asked? No, I don't think so. I think because Peter started to pick up on what was happening. I denied him three times. And so he's asking me three times, do you love me? And in that recognition of his denial, Jesus, in the way that only Jesus sometimes can do, he's unearthing the betrayal and the pride and the anger and the selfishness of Peter in one highly poignant moment. He's basically holding up a mirror, and he's saying to Peter, Peter, you have to look in the mirror. Don't look around. Don't look at everybody else. Don't even look at me right at the moment. Look in the mirror. What do you see? Can you come to grips with what you see in the mirror? Now, some people might take that moment to be a cruel moment. But don't you think in our lives sometimes we need that? On Facebook this week, an old soccer friend of mine put up a photograph of the five seniors that were graduating after we played our last game at Covenant College. Some of you have looked at this photo and said, "Which? I don't see the fat guy in the picture. Where is he?" Well, I'm the really thin guy, number 10, that's kind of sandwiched between the two guys on the right side of that picture. Things have changed. I'm going to be back there someday, though, I'll tell you that. But you know what? That was a very happy moment. I remember that photograph being taken. And I remember lots of hugs that day and celebration with my teammates and with my coach, Brian Crossman. But I've told you stories before from this pulpit that he and I didn't always have a great relationship. In fact, there was a moment where I took my uniform off and threw it in his face when I was a sophomore because I thought he was unfairly humbling me in front of other people. But he was fairly humbling me, and it took me a while to figure it out. And I actually needed that moment to come to grips with some weaknesses I had in myself. And it ended up, what might have seemed like a cruel moment that took place in front of other people, it became a critically important moment for me in my development as a human being. Is that cruel? Or is that good? Here, Jesus is calling Peter to accountability. And it may seem cruel, but it's good. Because if you, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, can't come to terms with your own sin and your own shame, you're never truly going to be able to follow him. You'll always be following yourself a little bit. John Newton was a famous figure in the history of the church. We know about John Newton because he wrote one of our great hymns, Amazing Grace. He was a pastor in England. He's well known for his writings. But did you know that John Newton was a slave trader? He sold human beings for the first 10 or 15 years of his life as a ship captain running slaves from Africa. Until one day, he was taken prisoner by the slaves. And he was made to work for the slaves. It was humbling to be the slave of slaves. But it was in that moment of humbling that John Newton's life turned around, and what followed was years and years of faithful ministry. If you go to England today and you look at the tombstone of John Newton, it doesn't say how great of a person he was on it. You know what it says on that tombstone? It says, John Newton, once an infidel and libertine and a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had so long labored to destroy. The gospel of restoration is for betrayers like John Newton, like Peter, like me, and like you. And until we come to the point where we can say honestly who we are before the Holy God, we're not ready to be his disciples. Are you ready today? True disciples must come to terms with their own sin and shame. But secondly, true disciples must remember whose flock they tend. the same verses for a moment, verses 15 to 17, help us to understand a little bit more about what Jesus was saying. I mentioned to you earlier, he asked three questions, but three times in this statement, these questions that Jesus is asking, and the answer he gives in the response to what Peter says, he says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep, three times. And you'll notice right off the bat, he's not saying, hey, Peter, take care of your sheep. No, whose sheep are they? They're not Peter's sheep. They're not John's sheep. They're not a pastor's sheep. They're not the Pope's sheep. They're Jesus' sheep. They're Jesus' children. Yeah, as a parent, you're reminded of this many times. That the first time we let our kids kind of like out of our control to go somewhere without us being there, you have all these crazy emotions as a parent, like I'm giving my children up into the care of another person. And of course, that runs throughout the course of your whole life. It's not just when they're little, it's when they get older too. But I remember the first time that that happened and just thinking to myself, I wonder if those people know whose children that they have. They're my children, they're not their children. And I hope they treat them and watch out for them in the same way that they would their own. Jesus is saying to Peter, if you're going to be my follower, then you must tend my sheep. They're not yours. Sheep, he says, have to be fed, is one of the words, bosko in the Greek. They have to be taken care of, poimeno, in the Greek as well. And it's the responsibility of under-shepherds like pastors to do that. But you know what? Honestly, folks, it's all of our responsibility. And if COVID has underlined anything for me right now, it's how important the body of Christ is to each other. Because we as disciples, followers of Jesus, have to minister to one another. We have to feed each other. You can't get all of your feeding from your pastor. You need it from each other. And it's exciting when I look around and see all the things that are happening in the church with the Bible studies and seeing so many of you kind of come out of your shell and take on more opportunities to lead or teach or gather people together. That is a beautiful thing. And it's when that's happening that the body of Christ is strongest, when it's not all dependent upon one person to be the one who feeds everyone. But you can actually feed each other, and maybe even in a sense, you can be feeding yourself. You know where the good grass is. We also should take care of each other by meeting each other's needs. I heard a story last week about one of our members, one of our older members who's confined to the place that they live and just hasn't been able to see friends and family. And another one of our members went out and got a whole meal for them and drove it where they lived and banged on the door and delivered this really beautiful deluxe meal to them just because they loved them. And they wanted to wave through the window to them. That's one sheep taking care of another sheep, both of whom belong to Jesus. And that is when the ministry of the church is richest. And I've heard more stories in the last few weeks about you all doing that for each other than I've heard in a long time. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. Because Jesus is saying to Peter here, feed the sheep. Take care of the sheep. Provide for them, each other, one another. Do that all the time. Now, a lot of people, by the way, just take this passage and they say, this is about Peter being the Pope. It's not really about Peter being the Pope, though. It's foundational to understanding what his role was in the early church. He was to be one of the leaders of the movement of Christendom in the beginning. But most of all, what Jesus is underlining for Peter is something that's critically important, is that he is not the shepherd. He's an under-shepherd. And the sheep do not belong to him. They belong to Jesus, which kind of upends the paradigm that sometimes is put out there about what exactly it is that's happening in the perpetual priesthood of Peter. It's not about that. It's about restoring Peter as an under-shepherd to a ministry amongst the sheep. It's calling him to be among them what Jesus desired for those that would lead. So true disciples must remember whose flock they tend. And that's important for us especially those of us who are pastors and elders. It's very easy to get confused about that, to think somehow that people in a church belong to us. But you don't. You belong to Jesus. I hope you will never, ever forget that. And I hope in no way, shape, or form that you will have the sense from those who lead in this church that you belong to us. You don't. You belong to Jesus. He holds you. He is your shepherd. He will always be there for you, whether we are or not. The last thing I want us to see here this morning is that true disciples must defer to the primacy of Christ's will. Verses 18 to 24 goes on and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus talking to Peter, "when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." Must have been a hard thing for Peter to hear. John puts in parentheses there kind of the post-reflection on this, and he says, Jesus said this to tell Peter what kind of death he was going by which he was going to glorify God. And after saying this, Jesus said to him, "Follow me. Follow me." And Peter turned and he saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. So Jesus is calling Peter to take this walk on the beach and to reflect on all the things he's saying. And the first thing that happens to Peter is he turns around and he says, "Why is this guy following us? What about him?" And interestingly, it describes it this way. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against Jesus during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about him? What about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And so the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but "If it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you?" This is just a really interesting little section in the life of Peter. Jesus is restoring Peter, right? He's this beautiful restoration where Peter's coming to grips with things and he's inviting him to come on a walk to follow him. And right off the bat, sin comes squeezing out again. For Peter, it was probably jealousy. You know, you think about Peter's ministry, and it seemed like Peter was always wanting to be at the center of things. He always wanted to have a greater place of influence. And the fact that John mentions the description of what happened at the Lord's Supper here is very interesting. He says, Peter had turned to John, and he said, "Why is he following us?" And he says, "This was the guy who was leaning up against Jesus' breast during the Lord's Supper." In other words, John was the one with whom Jesus had the most intimate friendship, not Peter. And that probably stirs some difficult emotions in us because, you know, we want to be noticed. We want to be at the center of things. We want to be important. We want people to listen to us. I'm grieving this week. Nate mentioned the loss, the death, probably at his own hand, of a very prominent local pastor who had become a celebrity pastor. He's the third celebrity pastor to take his life in the last year, and one of many, many more who have lost their ministries. And I don't know what is happening, but I do fear that some of us in pastoral ministry can become overly enamored with being at the middle of things and having people listen to us and wanting people to invite us to go places and do things instead of focusing on the flock that God's given us. And it does something to you inside of you that's not healthy. Very few can handle it. And this brother who loved the Lord, I know, just couldn't. It's very sad. I sense a little bit of that in Peter as he's pointing to John and saying, "What about him? You're telling me I'm going to die for you? That's my future? What about him then? He's going to have to die too. Jesus says to Peter, follow me. Which is also really interesting that he doesn't say, hey, Peter, lead them. You know, it's in following that we lead. It's in following as a shepherd, in following as a preacher, in following as a teacher, in following as a servant. The words the Bible uses to describe what disciples do are rarely ever couched in terms of leading. The leading comes from the following of Jesus. The most important thing is for us to be followers of Jesus. So Jesus' plan for Peter, as is described here, would lead to his martyrdom. For the greater glory of God. Which is maybe hard for us to hear, but as I've said before, we're all going to die. Not any of us are going to live forever in this world. Jesus was saying to Peter, my plan for you, to bring the greatest glory to my name and the salvation of souls, is that your life will end at the hands of someone who hates you. It was hard for Peter to hear that, but I got to tell you, I think he started to understand it. Because in the letter that he wrote, the epistle that he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, he said this, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Isn't it amazing that from that scene on the beach at Galilee, eventually this took root in the life of Peter, and he started to understand that what mattered for him as a disciple was the will of Christ for him. And the same was true for John when Jesus said to John, so what if I desire that John lives until I come back? That's my business. It's my business, Peter. And John did live a long life. Tradition states that John died of old age, exiled on the island of Patmos after a long ministry of writing. I took a picture in Rome when I was there a few months ago of this statue of all the disciples. This is the statue of the Apostle John in the Lateran Church in Rome. And you'll notice in his hand is a book and a pen, because the ministry of John was a writing ministry that would bless many people. The Gospel of John, the Epistles of John, and the Revelation of John, which have all been passed on to the church to be a blessing, a deposit of faith for us. That was Jesus' goal for the life of John. And for Peter, it was martyrdom in Rome. There's a picture here also of Caravaggio's famous painting of the crucifixion of Peter. And you remember, the tradition tells us, it's hard to find exactly historical evidence, but over the course of the first two centuries of the church, it just became the tradition that Peter, at the moment of his crucifixion, pled with those that were killing him to crucify him upside down because he was not worthy of dying in the same way as Jesus. His life had become filled with humility and trusting and believing in the will of Christ for him. I'm going to ask you this morning as we conclude, what's Jesus calling you to follow him through right now? We're all following him through COVID, which is just a strange, unsettling, uncertain time where we just don't know what tomorrow will bring, other than the fact that Jesus will be there. Or maybe he's calling you to follow him through a season of doubt about your faith and who he is. Maybe he's calling you to follow him through a season of distance from someone you love. I don't know what you're being asked for from Jesus right now, but I know this, that when Jesus asks us to do something, to follow him, he promises us, as he did Peter, that we will have joy at the end of it, at the revelation of glory. And it will be a joy about which we can hardly begin to reflect. You know, Peter in his epistle also said this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." What a glorious message of hope from Peter, who many think was the rock upon whom the church was built. But no, it wasn't Peter. It was the confession of Peter, of Jesus being the rock on who the church was built. That is our cornerstone. That is our hope. That is our security, no matter what we're enduring in these days of waiting. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning as we continue to reflect on what it means to be a disciple of your Son, Jesus, that you would give us the grace and the patience to continue to see, Father, what we have been called out of, to see the brokenness and sin that is present in our lives that only Jesus can overcome, to recognize, Lord, that those around us that are fellow disciples are the sheep of Jesus, and to know, Father, that our future is in your hands. These are the marks of discipleship, and I pray today for anyone listening to this sermon that doesn't know Jesus in this way, that you would break their heart today, that you would use this message, as inadequate as it is, to show them a greater sense of your glory and your love, and that you'll use it in all of our lives in the way that only you can, to show us what it means to have joy. We pray this in the name of our cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Amen.